Matthew 1:18-24. We're going to look at, see, this text shows us the virgin birth, Jesus Emmanuel. And I think it's just such an edifying section of the Christmas story. Matthew 1:18-25. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet, "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. Let's pray. Open our hearts and our minds to the glories of the birth of your Son, Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Give us wisdom and insight and help us in this simple but yet incomprehensible story. May we be wise in how we live in response to this. In Jesus' name, amen. This one short section of Scripture provides for us three very important key Christian doctrines: the virgin birth, the humanity of Jesus, and his deity, all in one short section. And each doctrine is incomprehensible. Explain the virgin birth. You can't. It's incomprehensible. Explain the God-man. You can't. It's incomprehensible. How can one person be fully human and fully God? But these are true and essential truths for our Christian faith. It's what God has shown us in the Scripture. It's essential to understand, to grasp, or to believe, to accept by faith the virgin birth. This is what the Bible tells us. For if we are to understand the deity of Christ, there's no other way for the divine and human to meet. Jesus never he never denied his deity. Unlike this today, people will try to explain away the virgin birth. They'll look at the words and they'll say, "Well, it has to do. It doesn't necessarily mean she was a virgin." Well, if Jesus was conceived in any other way except through the Holy Spirit, he is not God. There was a man in town years ago who preached a terrible heresy, and he said Jesus became God. God was so pleased with his good life that he raised him to the position of godhood. That is a lie. That is a heresy. It's been remanufactured century after century after century in order for human minds to try to explain the impossible. Just like everything has to do with our faith, when it comes down to it, because it comes from God, it is impossible for us to conceive in our own minds the reality of it. But God doesn't even go into explanation for us of how the virgin birth happened. How does Holy Spirit conception happen? He just states it. Just as in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God. Well, where did God come from? He doesn't tell us. Just states the truth. In the beginning, God. And here we have in Matthew chapter 1, this is how the birth of Jesus came about. And we hear this story without any great detail or explanation of how did that happen. No details are given. Jesus himself was ridiculed and was threatened with death. He was condemned by the Jewish leaders because he called himself and was calling God his own father, and that he was equal with God. This is what John 5:18 tells us. Well, Matthew establishes in chapters 1, verses 1 through 17, the humanity of Jesus. But what we see in chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 is the emphasis put upon his deity. We'll talk a little bit more about this. But what is essential in this, there is no question as to the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ. And this is exciting for some of you here today. It might be the first time, especially for younger ones, that this registers with you. You're hearing it as though hearing it the first time. Jesus is both God and man. That's why we tell this story year after year after year, because it's important for you to understand the basic truths of the Christian faith. And when you're put to the test and someone says, well, how did a virgin birth happen? You say, I don't know. Except the Bible tells me that she conceived a son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And scoffers will scoff and mockers will mock. But those who stand firm in the truth, believing what God has said and trusting in him, will be saved. And that's what you have to stand on. We have the word of truth. And so we tell the story year after year after year. But we do it also for another reason, more than just telling a story, but to mark a critical point in the testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is the centrality or the foundational beginnings of the gospel message is centered on the truth that Jesus Christ is both God and man. He is God because only God could provide, only God could satisfy himself. He's man because it was man who had sinned and man who must pay the penalty for sin. And Jesus did both. He himself, as man, paid the penalty for sin in death. But as God, he satisfied the righteous requirements of the law in every way and the righteous demands of a holy God in his one person. So all our theology as Christians, from the very basics to the most complex, finds its foundation on Jesus Christ, the God-man. And this has been controversial for ages, and it's controversial to this very day. Any doctrine that would minimize his deity is a heresy. Any doctrine that would minimize his humanity is heresy and is to be rejected, no matter how good of an argument someone may make, even if you find yourself backed into a corner with no explanation except this is where I stand because God has stated it in his word. You don't need to be ashamed. Just stand on the truth. We can't always explain everything away, but God's word tells us the way it is. And because he is the God-man, and because of his work, his substitutionary work, his sacrificial death, he substituted for us not only in his death, but also in his life. Man had sinned, and man had to be redeemed. And Jesus himself fulfilled the law in every way, and everything he did, and everything he didn't do. He fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. He was our substitute in law keeping. He was our substitute when it came to the sacrifice being given and offered for sin. Through his resurrection, his deity is seen. Through his ascension, is without question, he is the divine Son of God. Yet when he ascended both as God and man. And when he comes again, the Bible tells us he himself will come. This same Jesus, this God-man, will return one day. And so the story will continue. All our theology of Jesus Christ is rooted in or founded upon this one powerful truth. He is the God-man, because only he could reconcile man to God. When we sing that in these Christmas songs, it's a glorious truth born that man no more may die. Those who he came to save, no more may die. Just simple phrases like that in those Christmas hymns that we sing, which turn our attention toward his marvelous and miraculous coming and his marvelous and miraculous work. The Gospels announce this. The Gospels drive it home. They They build the story throughout each chapter and each word of the Gospels that we would know that Jesus Christ, the God-man, is both Savior and Lord. So when we come back to our Matthew text and just kind of round out where we are in Matthew, when we see verses 18 through 25, you look back at 1 through 17, I think we talked about his genealogy last year, his earthly genealogy. So we see quite a lineage, his human lineage, the human lineage himself as a man. And if you see, and then we see the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and you see Abraham's the father of Isaac, and so you have this earthly genealogy. And then you come to chapter 18, verse 25, and it's established of his deity. So 1 through 17 establishes his humanity. Chapter 18 through 25 shows his divine ancestry, his divine genealogy. And it's really simple. We see it in one line in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Jesus, the Son of God, in one verse, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Wow. So it took, we call them verses, but all those lines in verses 1 through 17 to establish something of his kinship, his humanity, and Matthew is following Joseph's genealogy. Joseph was not his father, he became his adoptive father, his foster father, you might say, his adoptive father. But it was God who is his father. So his deity, in his deity, was sent from God. He came from God, conceived it through a miraculous act by the Holy Spirit. And no one can explain the how. Just that God makes it so clear. Matthew doesn't scratch his head and try to explain it away. He just says, here is what happened. Matthew writes, now the birth of Jesus came about this way. Now this is how the birth of Jesus Christ came. Now this, how we know this is the genealogy of Jesus, that word birth, so I understand it comes from the same root as the word genealogy. So it says birth and genealogy have the same root. And so this is how the genealogy of Jesus came about. Well, which genealogy? We already read his genealogy. Ah, but you say for his humanity, yes, but how about his deity? Here's the second leg of the claim. This is how the genealogy of Jesus Christ came about. We read through about his mother, Mary, and Joseph, and so forth. But this is how it came about, through the Holy Spirit. His genealogy, his lineage, his deity, his divine lineage is God. The Holy Spirit, conceived of the Holy Spirit. So I just think it's powerful when you see so simply in 18 verses, the first 18, humanity, deity. And we see it now carried out all the more in the rest of verses 18 through 15. But you have to ask the question, what about when we talk about the virgin birth, don't forget Mary. Because you had the Holy Spirit hovered over or brooded over Mary, and she conceived. What about Mary? You can read about Mary, and I hope that you do, especially in the Luke passages where you see so much of her personality and so forth. But what about Mary? She was probably a simple girl from Nazareth. She had royal roots as well, and Matthew establishes Joseph had royal roots, but Luke chapter 3 establishes that Mary had royal roots. And you say, well, how does it, we don't see Mary's name in Luke chapter 3 in this genealogy. But I've always been interested in this. It's been fascinating to hear as I've read over the years where some have said you have Joseph's genealogy and Matthew and Mary's and Luke. And I'd forgotten that how this worked. But it's thought that, and you go to Luke chapter 3, it says, now Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was a son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mattathah, so something like that. I can't even say it. But in Matthew's genealogy, it says that Joseph was the son of Jacob. So who is this Heli? Well, it's thought that this Heli was Mary's father. So Joseph would, it would not be uncustomary for Joseph to be referred to as Heli's son as well. So we have Heli, which is thought to be Mary's father. So we're following, tracing the lineage of Mary here in Luke, which is fascinating to think about. So Mary had royal lineage and descended from David herself, just as Joseph did. And so it's unquestionable as to his link to the throne of David. And this wouldn't be surprising, because this is a theme throughout the Bible, that David would have a greater son, as we've studied in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And that we read about this son of David throughout the Old Testament, the son of David throughout the Psalms, the son of David throughout the Gospels, the son of David in Revelation. And so this was anticipated by all the prophets, and anticipated even as we think of his second coming, where the son of David, the greater son of David, would come. So it's fascinating to see that though she was from Nazareth, she had royal lineage, and I think that Luke chapter 3 proves her royal lineage. The fact that she herself, being a descendant of David, providing for Jesus, his humanity. Jesus, without question then, comes from the line of David. No matter how people would like to argue, we could prove both through Joseph and through Mary. And this is essential for Messiah, for he would come from the line of David, as had been promised in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It's also interesting to know about Mary that she had a sister. Her name was Salome, or some might say Salome, if you like to pronounce the E. And Salome was the mother of James and John, two of Jesus' disciples. And it's interesting, isn't it, that Mary's sister would have two sons that Jesus would call to follow him to be disciples. Jesus called his cousins to be disciples. More than that, even John the Baptist was a cousin of his, because Mary and Elizabeth were related. So it's a small world, which shouldn't surprise us, because there was a group of people that were looking for the consolation of Israel by the coming of Messiah. People who had never forgot that God had promised that he would send Messiah to them to save his people from their sins. I just find it interesting that in this family there was a godly heritage in that way as well, and how linked together everyone was, and having cousins being raising swords together in the cause of Christ. Mary was godly. She was a believing woman. Isn't it interesting that you can read in Luke and you can read in Matthew that when the angel spoke and told what was happening, she didn't backpedal. She accepted it. She believed the word. She didn't say, "That's impossible." She wasn't like Sarah, and I'm not saying Sarah in the Old Testament was unbelieving. She just couldn't conceive in her mind that how can a old woman be pregnant and give birth? This is more inconceivable. How can a woman conceive though being a virgin? This is inconceivable. Yet she herself received the word of the Lord as it is. And you can read her response in Luke, and I would encourage you to do that. In Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 55, her great song, Mary's song, where she speaks of her soul glorifying the Lord and her spirit rejoicing in God her Savior. After this thing has come to her, this news has come, which will no doubt turn her world upside down, and Joseph's world upside down, and Jesus' world upside down. And she praises God, saying in verse 48, "For he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is His name. Is that not a great pattern of worship for all of us, no matter our circumstances? Because her world was surely turned upside down, yet she praises God for the good thing that has happened. Our response to events in life need to be Godward instead of manward. Because God is the God who rules over heaven and earth, and Mary believed that. She was a godly woman, and so she worshiped God in spite of, on one hand, terrible circumstances, on the other, glorious circumstances. We've already talked about Joseph, but Joseph was the son of Jacob, as we see in Matthew chapter 1, verse 17, and he was also a righteous man. He was a carpenter, but being a carpenter didn't mean that he couldn't be godly. He was a godly man. He was righteous. He had been waiting for Messiah as well. We see that in chapter 1, verse 19. Joseph was a righteous man, and that would mean that he was believing. He was a godly man, expecting God's Messiah to come. That's what separates godly from ungodly. Believing from unbelieving is what do you do with Jesus Christ? And he would have been an Old Testament saint who, believing by faith what God had revealed through the prophets and the scriptures, that there is coming a Messiah. And so he acted by faith, and he didn't act rashly by maybe what he felt, maybe his fears and so on. I liked what Teresa pointed out, how the angels spoke to these people, "Fear not. Don't be afraid." God speaks the same words through His Word and Spirit today to you. No matter what your circumstance may be, don't be afraid. Listen to what I'm telling you through His Word. Listen. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. So Joseph listened, though it was hard for him to do. It wasn't easy. I think Doug made a great point. We read the story and we fly over this stuff, but when you think about just how potentially devastating this would be, his word would get out. And it surely was, because I think of in John chapter 2 when Jesus is at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, Mary reaches over to him and says, "Jesus, they're out of wine. Do something." And his response tips me off, I think, to what Mary's really asking. He says, "Woman, my time, my hour has not yet come." I think she's saying, we're among family. All this time they've had their questions as to who you are. I've told them the story, but they still don't believe that you are the Son of God. Vindicate yourself. And while you're at it, vindicate me too, because my reputation's on the line here too. My reputation's been ruined. My hour is not yet come. It's not time for my vindication. It's not time for your vindication. That time would come at the cross and the resurrection. And even still, many people don't believe it. His name will be vindicated on that day he comes again and is revealed clearly as Savior and as Lord. Well, why is the virgin birth important? We've already stated once, and I think it stands wise to state it again. Apart from the virgin birth, there is no deity. There is a human, but no deity. The scripture never tells us that he became, that he worked his way up to godhood. He is God in the flesh upon conception, God-man. I mean, practically, the conception by the Holy Spirit, the virgin birth, protects her character and reputation, but I don't know that that's the most important part. It protects the reliability, though, and produces a validation of what had been prophesied in the Old Testament concerning Jesus Christ. It's interesting, even rabbis that are still waiting for the coming of Christ anticipate that when the Christ comes, even though they don't believe Jesus was the Christ, they anticipate without question that he will be born in a special way of a woman who is a virgin who conceives in a supernatural way. Yet the scripture tells us, and the testimony tells us, that he has already come. So how sad for those that wait for that day when a woman will be with child, conceived of the Holy Spirit, and he's already come. Isaiah 7:14 is that text that we have to look at, where it says so clearly, plainly, and the woman shall be with child. The virgin shall be with child, predicted in the Old Testament. It would come to pass. Genesis 3:15 also confirms what would happen later in this miraculous conception. And this also furthers the argument why the virgin birth is important, because the scripture predicts it, not only in Isaiah 7:14, but also Genesis 3:15. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, it's one of the most wonderful parts in the scripture. It's the first gospel promise given after the fall, out of the terrible judgment that would come and has come upon, there is this gospel promise. God says, I will put enmity, speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and hers, between your seed and her seed, your offspring and her offspring. So the NIV chooses to make the word offspring, and it's to be understood in the plural. So, but it's also, this word seed is seen in the singular. And the way it's in the Hebrew, it's hard for interpreters to tell. Was it plural or singular? I think that it can be taken both. But primarily, for our understanding, if he's speaking about there will come, even through the generations, there will come a woman through whom will come this seed that will crush the serpent's head. Now it's interesting, woman's used here, not man. Because genealogy, if you read it, it's so-and-so, John's the son of Abraham, who's the son of this man, this man, this man, this man. But Genesis chapter 3 tells us there, even if you look at offspring as a collective singular, there's going to come a point in history where there will be a seed, a woman born of, a man born of the woman who will crush the serpent's head. And in this case, rather than the seed coming from the man, the seed comes from the woman, indicating the humanity. But how does this happen? The mystery is unlocked in Matthew chapter 1, conceived of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that fascinating to think about? The conception of this seed by the Holy Spirit through the woman, we see Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 fulfilled. Even now, this is why the virgin birth is so important. This woman is recognized as being the one who provides the humanity of the one who will crush the head of the serpent. And this one to do that, this person who had crushed the head of the serpent, would be no match in his humanity alone, for man couldn't stand to begin with. The God-man, however, the necessity of the God-man, the virgin birth, then becomes essential for this work of redemption to take place. Only the God-man could faithfully carry out obedience to God and the destruction of the wicked one and redemption of mankind. The virgin birth is important. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul tells us that there was no human father of Jesus. In the fullness of time, when the time had fully come, God sent his son born of a woman. And you think, well, that's kind of... Paul never was redundant just for the sake of redundancy. He could have just said, born. Because everyone would say, well, everybody's got a mother and a father, but he makes it perfectly clear. Born of a woman. Think back Genesis 3:15. Born of a woman. Paul is saying that in Jesus Christ, the promise has been fulfilled. Here is the gospel in this one person, Jesus Christ. He partakes in our humanity, not through an earthly father, but through an earthly mother, just as Galatians 4:4 tells us, just as Genesis 3:15 tells us, just as Isaiah 7:14 tells us, and he partakes in deity, or is divine, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. God is his Father. So yet that answers the question then, how can he be both Savior and Lord? One would have to be sinless to be a Savior. And Jesus, conceived of the Holy Spirit, has no sin nature. He is sinless. He is the perfect sacrifice because his Father is God, conceived of the Holy Spirit. And that's good news. That's the good news set out right here in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. But wait, there's more. We could ask the question, what about the name of Jesus? I have to cover that. It's my favorite part of the gospel story of this Christmas story. This is where Joseph comes in, because the angel had spoken to Joseph and he says, you will take Mary to be your wife. Don't be afraid to do that. And I'm giving you responsibility as his foster father, his adoptive father. You're going to take responsibility for his earthly welfare. The first thing you have to do is give him a name, and you will call him Jesus. And here's why. Because he will save his people from their sins. You will give him the name Yahweh Saves. You will give him the name Yahweh Saves. An angel told him that. He knew this was significant. You will give him the name Yeshua. Yahweh Saves. And what a beautiful, beautiful name. Who will he save? We have to remember, this is so critical to the text in Matthew, because we begin seeing the very fundamental direction of the gospel message. And what is the gospel for? Why did Jesus come? And I think the answer can insult some people and really upset them. But the scripture makes it perfectly clear. He came to save his people. Whose people? Yahweh's people. Who are Yahweh's people? Those he has chosen. He came to save his people. But this is saying, it's not just saying this man came to do God's will to save his people. It's saying you will call him Jesus. You will call him Yahweh Saves, because he, Jesus, this person right here under your roof, Joseph, this person, he, Yahweh, in the flesh will save his people from their sins. Would that not startle you and shake you to the core? I have God living under my roof. But this scripture is so precise and so clear that there is a people that Jesus came to save. And he will do it. And this Jesus is Yeshua. Yahweh Saves. He, this very person. That, to me, that's the shocking part, the most glorious part of his name, is Joseph looks upon that baby. He, this little baby. He, God, Yahweh. This is Yahweh in the flesh will save his people from their sins. This is what we've waited for. And there are people waiting. They don't know it, but they're waiting to hear this message. To hear the name of Jesus. To hear of their Savior, that of whom it is said Jesus came to save. You say, well, then we're only to go to God's people. Only to those who will believe. No, we're to go tell the story to everyone. We have the joy of announcing to the world, God saves, and he has come in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus means Yahweh saves. And he's come to save his people. Would you believe on him today? I have a little nephew, would be a great nephew, that he was baptized a few weeks ago, and he came and he said a few months ago, the greatest day of his life. Now, he's young, so he hasn't had time for people to tell him to stop talking like that. You're going to upset people. He's telling everybody about Jesus. And he's got called down to the principal's office in school, and he's apologized for he would quiet down a little bit. But nevertheless, he can't help but tell people Jesus saves. He saved me. And that's the news that we have to bring to the nations today. And we have to allow God the liberty to call his people out as he sees fit, when and where. But our response is to simply go and tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere, that Jesus Christ is born. More than just a baby laying in a manger, but that Jesus Christ, the Savior, the one who came to save his people, has come. And you know, you'll find that many, many, many people that you tell will dismiss your story and the testimony that you give. But your job, your calling, your delight should be just simply to tell somebody about who Jesus is. We can't get too much more simple than that when it comes, how does the church grow? How does the expansion of the kingdom of God on earth take place? It takes place through simple testifying to Jesus Christ. He's not concerned, I don't think he's concerned with how many souls we win. It's his job to win souls. It's our job to speak clearly and plainly as to what is this gospel in which we preach and teach and speak. One other point to make, though. Jesus, God with us, the angel tells Joseph, you'll call him, they will call him Emmanuel, which I think it's interesting, isn't it? Joseph is told, you will name him Jesus. And verse 23 tells us, and they will call him Emmanuel. People will recognize him as God with us. Jesus is given a name. He shall save his people from their sins. People, they, whoever they are, will call him Emmanuel. He will be recognized as God with us. What a great testimony this would be for all who are waiting for the consolation of Israel, that God would not forsake his people. He would come and be called by people, God with us. Those who are looking for his coming will see God has surely come. And so it is with the Church of Jesus Christ today. Can you say, God is with us? God has come and he is here. In the person of Jesus Christ, who lives in the hearts of everyone who believes through the indwelling Holy Spirit. The triune God has made peace with man through his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you have peace with God today? If you don't, it's as simple as saying, God, I believe Jesus is that one. Thank you for sending the gift of your Son. I receive him. Thank you. The mark of the saved is a heart of gratitude. Gratitude to God for what he has done. And oh, when this Emmanuel comes, and he has come in the person of Jesus Christ, you find in him the very presence of God. In the Old Testament, the presence of God was found in the tabernacle, in the temple, the Shekinah glory, of God. But as our brother Jim brought out from John chapter 1, verse 14, we see in this person is revealed the glory of God in fullness. In fullness. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Made tabernacled among us. That word dwelling, tabernacle, lived, moved among us, human. We have seen his glory. We have seen a Shekinah. The Shekinah of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. I think the best thing about what you can think about, apply of this message today is if you've been living low, a low level of thought, who is Jesus? A low level of thought to his glory and to his power, to his goodness and mercy and grace that that through this message you'll rethink your low thinking and have prayer acknowledging the glory and grandeur and goodness of God our Savior Jesus Christ, and have high thoughts about who He is, about having more trust in His faithfulness, trust in His power, trust in His wisdom in situations in your life, so instead of despairing, you'll find hope and help and peace. And the circumstance may never change, but you'll find Him to be faithful. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John testifies, we've seen His Shekinah. We've seen the very presence of God among us in the person of Jesus Christ, and we testify to this. Will this be your testimony today, tomorrow, this time next year? May it be for the glory of God. Let's pray. Praise you, Father. Praise you, Son. Praise you, Holy Spirit. Thank you for opening our eyes, opening our hearts to believe and receive this good news with thanksgiving that Jesus Christ is both Savior and Lord. Help us. Give us grace that our thinking would be raised higher, and that we'd have high thoughts about who you are, and our trust would increase, and our hope would be secure, and that we would be patient in suffering and affliction, and faithful and filled with joy this time of year. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.